come to land. They saw a fire of coal there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus said unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus said unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So, when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth me? Peter, seeing him, saith unto Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now, here we have a chapter that is really full of profound lessons, very necessary ones. But I don't suppose we'll be able to notice even a fraction of those that are here tonight. The chapter tells of an interview that the Lord very graciously arranged with a number of his disciples by the side of the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. You'll notice perhaps that this appearance is referred to as the third. And it may be that you wondered about that. There were certainly more than three appearances following the resurrection. I take the meaning here to be that this is the first time that he appeared to his disciples in a group. There were other appearances, but some of them were to individuals. Now, it said that he showed himself. He showed himself. Since his resurrection, it would appear that his ordinary movements were not altogether among the scenes of earth. And he was seen only as he chose to manifest himself. And that's what we find him doing here. It's interesting to notice the time that the Lord chose for this showing of himself. It was at a time when the disciples were smarting under a sense of frustration and realizing the futility of their own efforts. They had embarked on a fishing expedition. I think I see these dear men standing together, and they all have the appearance of being rather dejected. And at last Peter speaks up. He was usually the first to speak, you know. And he says, I go a fishing. I can just about imagine the tone in which he said it. But isn't it rather tragic to think that he would be going back to the very business that the Lord had called him from sometime before, and he was going back to it without waiting for any evidence at all of guidance from the Lord? You know, it's a very important thing to know that the Lord is leading. And I believe it's possible for us in our daily lives to know that he is going before us. won't do for us to try and get along in our own strength, or be guided simply by our own wisdom. We need the guidance that He alone can give us. Now, this fishing venture was shared by six others. Peter wasn't alone in it. And if Peter was wrong, why, they were too. How important example can be. Human beings are all imitators. I believe that's true of every one of us, without exception. But if that is true, how important it is, on the other hand, for each one of us to seek to give a proper example to those who are likely to be imitating us. I believe it's especially important for us who are a little older, who have been just a little longer on the road than some others, to see to it that we give them an example that they can safely follow. Well, here's Peter off on the fishing expedition and the other six with him. Perhaps we ought to pause to ask, what led to this adventure? I suppose there was a depression settling on every one of these men caused by the memory of their disloyalty. Yes, and I don't suppose it would be wrong to speak of it as treason to the Lord. And as they thought of how grievously they had failed the Lord, and that not so long ago, the thought might occur to them, well, what's the use anyway? I wonder if there's a Christian here tonight who sometimes felt like that. As you look back upon your past history, even your history since the Lord reached and saved you, you're conscious of a great deal of faith. And the danger might be that you become so depressed and so discouraged that you begin to ask yourself, well, is there any use in my trying to make any progress at all? Well, if as you look back upon the past, you can think of failure, remember that God is the God of recovery. I like every now and again to get back to that little expression we have in the prophecy of Joel. God tells His people there that He can restore to them the years that the locusts have eaten. Now that's really a very remarkable expression. It tells that those locusts in the east, they come in such tremendous forms that they sometimes seem to actually blot out the very light of the sun. And when they pass through an area, there's absolutely nothing left. No green thing to be seen anywhere. Doesn't that give point to the expression we just quoted a moment or two ago? I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten. Here's a condition of absolute barrenness. But God says, I can restore. And oh, I think of certain individuals that I have known, Christians who seem to fail so grievously in their testimony for the Lord. Yes, and brought disgrace upon the name of the Lord at some time or another. But oh, how wonderfully God restored them. And how wonderfully they were used of the Lord in their later days. And God is able to do that for any one of His people. Then it seems to me that these men would be feeling a keen disappointment. You see, they had looked for a restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Those two on the road to Emmaus said to the Lord, you remember, we trusted that it had been He who should have redeemed Israel. Without exception, they seemed to be looking forward to a kingdom. But it hadn't happened. Things hadn't materialized in the way that they had expected them to. And sometimes in your life and mine, God doesn't seem to work things out just as we had expected that He would. And disappointment seizes upon us. Well, if God hasn't worked things out exactly as we thought He would, let us remember that His ways are best, always best, whether we're able to understand them or not. And He will accomplish His end in His own way and in His own time. Then I take it that there was very likely a measure of impatience in these men. Things were at a standstill. There was no activity for the moment. And Peter was one man who had to be active. He just had to be. It seemed to be his nature. He was so impulsive. And perhaps you and I sometimes are inclined to get just a little impatient. Or there seems to be a period of dearth in the life of the assembly, and things are not going forward quite as fast as we had hoped that they would. And we feel that something has to be done. Well, if you're impatient, brother, let your mind go back to what's said of Israel back in the wilderness. When the cloud tarried long upon the tabernacle many days, then the children of Israel journeyed not. To have gone ahead before the cloud indicated the path would have meant disaster. Let us wait for the leading of the Lord. And let us believe that He will work out things in His own time and in His own way. Now, what resulted from this fishing expedition? Complete failure. That night they caught nothing. Not a thing. The futility of it was just as complete as it could possibly have been. And now, the Lord shows Himself. He shows Himself as the one who has all power at His disposal. The morning came, and all with it there came a wonderful surprise to these men. Jesus was on the shore. Unrecognized at first, it's true, just as He was unrecognized by Mary at the tomb, just as He was unrecognized by the disciples on the road to Emmaus, the very same Jesus, but unrecognized. And I wondered if perhaps there was just enough change in Him to make it difficult for the disciples to recognize Him. He's on the shore, and He speaks to them. He says to them, "Have you any meat? Have you any food?" After that long night of toil, after all that you've gone through during the night, after tiring yourselves out as you have done, have you anything at all in the way of food? You've noticed, of course, how they answered Him. Oh, they didn't want to discuss the thing. They answered Him just as briefly as they could. Just one word. No. Very definite, but very abrupt. On another occasion, a similar occasion, they were quite willing to talk. They talked freely. But now they don't seem to want to. They're so aware of the frustration that has followed their own efforts. Now, what do you suppose is the purpose of this question of his? Don't you think perhaps he was just trying to reach their consciences? By the way, how come that they didn't catch any fish? I rather believe that the Lord kept the fish away from the net. They were experienced fishermen. And they had fished that lake many a time. And if anybody should have been able to catch fish there, they should have been able to. But they didn't catch any. And I'm satisfied in my own mind that it was the Lord who at other times had shown His power over the fish in that lake. I believe it was He who kept the fish away from the net, just in order that their consciences might be reached and that they might learn what folly it is to attempt anything at all apart from Him. Now He speaks. "Cast the net on the right side of the ship," He said. I came across a rather interesting interpretation in connection with that some time ago. It was said that the fishermen on this particular lake used to keep a man on shore who was supposed to be able to see through the waters horizontally, you know, better than the men on the waters could see. And he would direct them to the place where the fish actually were. Now, I know very little about fishing. But I've been beside lakes and streams of different kinds at various times, and I hardly believe there's any possibility of a man seeing much from the shore. However, the modernist has to have some sort of an explanation, you know, for every miracle. It won't do to let you believe that the miracle actually happened, so in some way or other, he'll explain it away. I was telling some folks, was it yesterday, about a teacher, a Sunday school teacher that I read about somewhere. She was teaching the class, or speaking to the class, about either the feeding of 5,000 or the feeding of 4, I don't know which it was. And she said to the youngsters, you know, what the Lord gave the disciples, what he gave the people that day, was not food for their stomachs, it was just food for thought. One little girl spoke up. Said she, but teacher, what did they fill the baskets with afterwards? He was willing to receive the word of God as being literally true. You know, it's a good thing if you and I, every one of us, can be simple enough just to take the word of God as it stands. Well, they cast the net where the Lord told them to, and what did they have? A multitude of fishes, great fishes, 153 of them, and yet the net wasn't broken. Once before, they had cast the net at his word. Then, too, it was after a night of failure. But you remember on that occasion, the net began to break, and they were beginning to have a good deal of trouble with it. But here, the net did not break. There is an immediate transformation in the disciples. John quickly recognizes the Lord, and he speaks up. He says, it's the Lord. Who else could it be? Who else could wield such power? And Peter no sooner hears that it's the Lord, when his confidence returns, he jumps into the water and hurries to where the Lord is standing as quickly as he can get there. You would rather have expected, wouldn't you, that Peter would hesitate a little after what had taken place not so long before. But there was no hesitation. And I think the simple reason is that before this, the Lord had a private interview with Peter all by himself. You read about it in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and Luke refers to it too. He appeared first unto Peter. You know, there's one very nice thing to me about that interview with Peter, that first interview. We're not told a thing about it. I'm just curious enough to wonder what happened when the Lord and Peter first met. After Peter had so grievously failed the Lord, I can't help but wonder what happened. But the Lord hasn't told me a thing about it. And it seems to me that there's a nice lesson that you and I can draw from that fact. You know, sometimes we hear something about a brother or a sister that is perhaps intensely interesting, but it reflects upon the brother or sister. However, there's something about us that makes us want to just tell the thing to everybody we know. Did you hear about so and so? You know how it goes. Wouldn't it be far better if we could do as the Lord did in this connection? Just draw the curtain of silence and let nothing more be said about that thing that reflects so grievously on another child of God. It seems to me that every one of us needs to learn a lesson along that line. These tongues of ours, you know, they wag so readily. And oh, how much harm has been done by them. James tells us that the tongue is actually set on fire of hell. You know, when I read that statement years ago for the first time or two, I couldn't help but think, my, isn't that rather an exaggeration? Must it be said that the tongue is actually set on fire of hell? But I've seen enough in the course of my Christian experience, to feel that the expression is absolutely justified. Oh, what damage we've seen done by the too free exercise of that little member. We need to learn to control it. We need to ask the Lord to set a watch at the door of our lips and keep us from uttering what would be a reflection upon our brethren and sisters, and would, of course, be a dishonor to Him. Well, the disciples are on the shore now, and they see a refreshing sight, a fire of coals with fish thereon and bread. It seems to me that a sight of that sort would appeal to these men, tired and uncomfortable and disappointed as they were. I'm sure that a sight like that would cheer them. And I believe that that is exactly what the Lord intended. Sort of a picnic lunch that would refresh them before He began to deal with Peter and the rest of them. A fire of coal, fish laid thereon, and bread. A meal already. But then He turns to the disciples and He says, bring the fish which ye have now caught. Which ye have now caught. What had they caught? Why, they hadn't caught a fish. Until He came on the scene. But He seems to give them the whole credit for the catch. And isn't that just like my Lord? You know, I believe that when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, there are going to be some real surprises. And one surprise, I believe, is going to be of this nature. Things that we had a little hand in, but that we really didn't feel were any credit to us, He'll give us credit, and He'll reward us fully. We know, of course, that it was He who did it. Nothing would have been accomplished at all apart from His intervention. But He'll give us credit for anything that we had a hand in fellowship with Him. Bring you the fish which ye have now caught. To me, that's a beautiful touch. I can't help but think back a few years when our granddaughters were younger than they are. My girls used to say to me, you're always talking about us. You never say a word about Mama from the platform. Well, here I am at the granddaughter. They were a good deal younger, and the Christmas time came. My wife and I made our way to where they lived and took some things with us, of course. Now, one or two of the things that we took along were fairly expensive, and others were mere trifles. Well, to our surprise, the thing that appealed to the youngster more than anything else was some 10-cent jigsaw puzzle. And I see one of the youngsters trying to work one out. She was having a little difficulty with it. Her father gets down on the floor with her, and I hear him saying to her, oh, look, Marilyn, do you notice the shape of this outline here, the outline that was intended to take the pieces were impressed on me. On the board that they were to fit onto. And I just notice the shape of this. We'll have to find a piece just that shape to fit in here. Then by and by, as the picture began to grow, I forget what the picture was, but we'll say it was a man. And he would say something like this. Now look, we've got the whole man there, all except the head and the arms. Let's look for the head. And so they'd look among the pieces for the head and the arms, shall we say, and bit by bit the thing grew until the picture was completed. And then dear Doug patted his daughter on the back and said, my Marilyn, look now, what a lovely picture you've made. What a lovely picture this is that you've made. Well, she couldn't have done it at all without her father's help. I'm sure she could not have, but he gave her credit for the whole thing. And I couldn't help but think, oh, my, isn't that exactly how my Lord has treated me and will continue to treat me in marvelous grace? He gives me the privilege of cooperating with Himself, and then He gives me credit for what I never could have accomplished apart from troubled him. And then, of course, there's another thought that we can bring into this. The Lord loves to give us the privilege of participating with himself. He wants fellowship in what he is doing. And oh, how gracious of him to allow you and me to have any part at all in the great work that he's doing in the world today. Then comes the gracious invitation, come and dine. Come and have breakfast. Well, it was really breakfast. There probably is still a measure of strangeness about these men. They all know now that it's the Lord. There's no question about that in their mind. And here he is inviting them in a home-like, informal sort of setting to partake of this meal that he himself has provided. And then we read that he himself condescends to do the service. He cometh and he taketh and giveth them bread and fish likewise. My, what condescension on the part of the Son of God. This isn't the first time we've read of condescension like that on his part. It's not long since we read about his washing the disciples' feet. And you remember he said on that occasion, I have given you an example. He wants us to do similar things for each other as he did for them on that occasion. And here you have a similar thing again. He himself does the same. Why didn't he call on Peter and say, Peter, here's a job that you can do. I'm the Lord and Master. It's beneath my dignity to do this kind of thing. You can do this just as well as I can. But no, he stoops, he condescends to do the serving himself. What a lesson of humility for you and for me. Then we read about the Lord's questioning of Peter. Now, notice first of all the time that he chose for it. When they had died. He first of all meets their needs. And then he proceeds with what may be, in some measure, painful. Now, what was the special subject of his questioning of Peter? Was it Peter's failure? Peter's need for repentance? No. The previous interview doubtless had settled all that. Was it Peter's willingness or unwillingness to serve the Lord? Oh, there was little doubt about his willingness. But there was some doubt as to his readiness. Was any question going to be raised here about Peter's knowledge of Christ? Oh, he had given good evidence of that when he made that bold confession of his at Caesarea Philippi some time before. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. No, the Lord isn't questioning Peter as to his willingness to serve or as to his knowledge of himself. Now, these things are important in their place. But there's something that's far more important than knowledge. Knowledge is good to have, but love is absolutely indispensable. Indispensable. Now, there were witnesses to this questioning of Peter. The other disciples were there. They too had failed the Lord. And I'm sure that his questioning of Peter would reach their consciences as well as Peter's. And it was well that it should. And now, here you and I are reading about it tonight. Don't you suppose that the Lord intends that our hearts should be spoken to as we listen to what he says to Peter? Now, I think we ought to make it clear, for the sake of any who don't know it, that in this passage there are two different words for love. The Greek had three words altogether for love. One is never used in the New Testament. Two of them are. You get the same two back in the 11th chapter of John. When the message was sent to the Lord to let him know that Lazarus was sick, the word was, "He whom thou lovest is sick." And there, the word used is the word that Peter used here in his reply to the Lord. It's a weaker word than the other one. It's a warm sort of a word, but it's a word that's charged with emotion. There's not the choice associated with it that there is with the other word. When you read a little further down in John 11, the Lord loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The word used is the word that the Lord used here in questioning Peter. A stronger word. I suppose a better definition could be given of them than what I'm giving to you, but we want to be simple. We'll think of them just as a weaker and a stronger word. Well, the Lord begins his question. Simon, son of Jonas, that was not the name that he had been known by now for some time. The Lord had changed his name. Why does he go back now to the name that he had formerly borne? I can't dogmatize as to that. But the new name, you know, that the Lord gave to Peter has the meaning of rock. A rock. But oh, Peter had not been very rock-like recently, had he? He had shown an awful lack of stability. So the Lord goes back to his former name. And he says, "Lovest thou me more than these?" Do you love me more than these other disciples do, Peter? Now, I know that some of my dear brethren think that the Lord is referring to the fish. But personally, I think otherwise. If you still think that he was referring to a fish, well, we'll leave you with that opinion. But do notice one thing. Notice that little word, more. Lovest thou me more? Is your love the intense thing, Peter, that you thought it was? Would he still claim to love in that supreme way that he had thought he loved the Lord when he said, "Though all men forsake thee, yet will not I"? Lovest thou me more? And Peter replies, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee," using the weaker word. But you notice he doesn't say anything about the relative greatness of his love. He doesn't say, "I love thee more." He had said that, or at least he had said something that was equivalent to that not too long ago, but he won't say that now. And he just casts himself upon the Lord. "Thou knowest," and "thou," I understand, is emphatic. Peter had been very sure of himself, but not now. Not now. Then comes the second question. "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" The Lord is still using the strong word, but the little word "more" is left out now. It's no question of a "more." It's simply a question of whether or not he truly loves the Lord. And Peter scarcely trusts himself to say it. He keeps to his weaker word, and he says, "Lord, thou knowest, thou knowest." Then comes the third question. "Lovest thou me?" And here the Lord uses Peter's own word, the weaker word that Peter had used in replying to the first two questions. And Peter is grieved. And the Lord addresses him the third time. Why grieve? Just because he repeated the question a third time? I don't think that was the only reason. I believe that part of the reason was But now he used Peter's weaker word, as much as to say, do you really love me even that much? There's no self-assurance now, whatever there may have been. Peter's first answer may have been fairly confident. I think his second answer would be more considered. But I rather think that when he answered the third time, he spoke tremblingly and perhaps tearfully. And what did he say? Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And the Lord did not question the fact of Peter's love. Peter just cast himself upon the Lord, allowed the Lord to say whether there was any love there or not. And the Lord didn't question it. Rather than question Peter's loyalty to himself, rather than question Peter's love, he actually seemed to be recommissioning Peter. He says, feed my lambs. Feed or tend my sheep. I think that now the other disciples would be more satisfied to go on in fellowship with Peter than they otherwise might have been. Oh, they couldn't help but remember what Peter had done. You know, it's so easy for us to remember what the other fellow has done. Why, we may forget entirely how we ourselves have failed the Lord. They all forsook him and fled, you remember. But Peter's offense had been such a grievous one that the likelihood is they'd remember that when they had forgotten all about the rules. But now the Lord has made it very clear that he does not question Peter's love to himself, and not only so, but he himself has told Peter to serve him and the tending of his lambs and sheep. Now Peter and the Lord are walking along together. And the Lord reveals to Peter just what his end, that is, so far as his earthly life is concerned, is to be. He's to die a martyr's death. He had said that he was willing to go with the Lord to prison and to death, and he would go to prison and to death. And in death he would glorify God. And having told Peter that, the Lord says to him, Peter, follow me. I don't know of any character referred to in the Word of God who gets more criticism than Peter does. If you know of one, I wish you'd tell me who he is. Oh, how many times we've heard Peter called in question for this or for that or for the other thing. But now try and get this picture before your mind. The Lord has just said to Peter now, if you were a young man, you moved about just as you saw fit. When you get older, you're going to take this. And you're going to stretch out your hands and you're going to be bound. And the clear inference is that Peter was to die a death of crucifixion. And history, I think, is clear that he did die that kind of a death. Now, says the Lord, there's the end of the path, Peter. I've indicated it to you. That's what your service for me is going to lead to. Now you know it. Follow me. And to me, it's very much to Peter's credit that he did follow the Lord, followed him faithfully, followed him undeviatingly from that time right on. Peter turns around and sees John following. And it's quite understandable that he would be curious as to what should happen to John. He says to the Lord, now, what shall this man do? Is he headed for a similar death to the one that you've indicated is going to be mine, Lord? Or are you going to let him have an easier path? What shall this man do? And the Lord turns to Peter and says, now look, if I will that he perish till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me, or do thou continue following me? It's as if the Lord was saying to dear Peter, now look, Peter, I'm the director of my servant's life and movement. That's not for you to specially interest yourself in. I'll take care of the office. You're responsible to me. And you just see to it that you, personally, follow me. Some time ago, I heard Mr. T. Ernest Wilson speaking on this chapter, and he saw three lessons in it. The first lesson had to do with catching fish. The second lesson had to do with love for the Lord. And the third lesson had to do with minding one's own business. Do you see it? It's there. Minding one's own business. My, how often we take it upon ourselves to dictate the terms upon which we're willing to have fellowship with a certain brother who doesn't see things exactly as we do. And how prone we are to want to tell him just how he should conduct his little service for the Lord. And if he doesn't do it just as we think he should, we can be very critical. Yes, and we can be worse than critical. We need to try to remember that each one of us individually is responsible to the Lord and that he himself is the director of his people's service. Follow thou me. Lovest thou me? Follow thou me. I read somewhere about a grave over in one of these Scotch cemeteries. It's the grave of a man by the name of John Dunn. The name is given, the date of birth is given, and the date of death. And then below that there's a partial quotation of Scripture. It's this: I love my master. I will not go out free. John Dunn was the son of a wealthy shipowner, a Christian. One day he was sitting up on one of the hills near the Clyde, and as he looked down over the river, he saw quite a number of his father's ships floating there. And the thought came to him, well, Dad isn't going to be with us very long. And when he's gone, why, all that will come to me. But he had his Bible open before him. And he had had some thought of perhaps giving his full time to the service of the Lord. And as he read on, he came to what's said about the Hebrew servant. Do you remember how it's put? His time of service was at an end. He was free to claim his liberty. Free to do as he pleased and go where he pleased. But he had a wife and children who had become his during his time of service. And not only so, but he loved his master. And Govan noticed especially those words, I love my master. I will not go out free. And they seemed to be the answer to the problem that was before his mind at the time. Would he allow things to develop as they naturally would? Or would he cut loose from it all and give his life, the rest of his life, to the service of the Lord? He decided to serve the Lord. And those words, the words that determined his course of action at that time, became the motto of his life. I love my master. I will not go out to him. All the question comes home to every one of us here tonight. And let's take this from the Lord himself, directed to each one of our hearts. Love us love me. That's what he's concerned about more than anything else. So far as the relationship to him of any child of God is concerned, all you say, I want to serve him. I want my life to be for him. I want him to have his way in some degree in this life of mine, well and good. But oh, do you love it? Do you love it? I suppose the most of us would have to take upon our lips the words of the hymn writer. Alas, that I should ever have failed in love to thee, the only one who never forgot or slighted me. Oh, for a heart to love thee more truly as I ought, and nothing place above thee in word and deed and thought. May the Lord speak to each one of us tonight. And may one result of our being together and meditating upon this scripture be that there be an increasing love to himself. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we are deeply grateful to thee for the privilege given to us once again tonight of being together as we are, to read thy word together and to meditate upon it. Father, cause this word to stay with us as we leave the meeting by and by, and grant we do pray that there may be a deep exercise created in every one of our hearts as to not so much the fact of our love to thee, for we do love thee, but as to the extent of it, the degree in which these hearts of ours really respond in true loyalty to thyself. Oh, Father, we would like that increasingly we might become attached to the Lord Jesus, that he might have all that there is of us, and that these lives increasingly might be lived for him and to his glory. Grant that it may be so. Now we ask thee again to remember these sick ones whose names have been mentioned a number of times before thee. Do remember our brother Robinson. We thank thee that the operation so far has been successful. We pray that thou wilt help in further treatments, and grant if it please thee that soon he may be on his feet again and not have any remaining handicap. Then we think of our dear sister who has suffered so much. Undertake for her still, and if it be thy will, grant that soon she may be restored to a sufficient measure of health to be able to take her place again among thy people. Then there must be a lot of others whom we would be mentioning before thee if only we were more familiar with their matters. Undertake for all thy people who are suffering, all thy people who are in difficulty. Yes, and remember all thine own wherever they are. Grant that in these dark days they might be more and more giving themselves to a definite testimony for thee, that they might be like lights in a dark place, shining for thee and seeking for witness as they are able. Remember, we pray, of the present world situation. Oh, Father, do grant that a better condition may soon obtain. Deal with those who seem to be determined to create a disturbance. Give wisdom to those who are seeking to maintain peace, and grant it, please thee, that the world might be delivered from another bloodbath such as it has had within recent years. Now we cast ourselves upon thee, and we give thee our heartfelt thanks once again for all thy kindnesses to us, for all thy wonderful love, and for all that thou hast done for us this very day. Accept our grateful thanks, and hear our cry for his name's sake, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.